Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So let me start off by saying that for me, at least, this is a little bit of a different sort of sermon discussion, whatever you want to call it. And the reason I say that is because really what I'm going to do with the little time that we have this evening is just kind of bring you into a journey that I've really been on for the better part of 8-9 months. And this journey began with the honest acknowledgement that my prayer life had grown incredibly stale. It was lacking. It was beginning to be fairly lifeless. And this acknowledgement came when I realized that a massive obstacle in my prayer life was that I had no desperation. I didn't pray desperately, which is ironic because I think in Scripture, you routinely see a tone of desperation in so many of the prayers that we routinely read in the Psalms and 1 Samuel, like we'll talk about tonight, even with Jesus. And so what I want to do with the time that we have is I want to look at three passages that really the Spirit has been stirring in my heart the last several months, and then just three observations that kind of come from those passages. And then ultimately, I just want to get back to worshiping. Anyone else? Yeah. I guess I put you guys in an awkward position, be like, yes, we do just want to get back to worship. Because in that, like, you know, I get that. But the first thing is, desperate people do desperate things. And I want to look at Luke 11:5-8, and it's the persistent neighbor. But what's crazy about this passage of Scripture, this parable, is it comes right off the heels of Jesus teaching us how to pray in verses 2-5. In Luke 11. And I kind of think of the Lord's Prayer as that's sort of the template of how we are to pray. But then this parable really gives us the posture and the tone in which we pray. And so Luke 11:5-8, it'll be right behind me, or if you have your Bible or your phone, feel free to follow along. But this is what it says. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is locked and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of your friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he surely will get up and give you as much as you need. And this passage almost is humorous, because the neighbor gets exactly what he needs, right? But it's not because of a friendship, of a relationship. It's not because of his words. It's not because of his societal status. But instead, this guy gets what he needs because of his persistence, because of his shameless audacity. And the dude was desperate, and so he did a desperate thing. And so he knocked, and he knocked, and he knocked, and he knocked, and he knocked, until finally, he got what he needed. He got the bread. And it's funny, when you think about this word shameless, right, you think about a lack of shame, right? You no longer care what other people think. You no longer care what you sound like, what you look like. And then that word audacity suggests that when you're really backed in a corner and you're willing to do whatever you have to do, you're willing to take big steps of boldness and risk. And you put shameless and you put audacity together and you get desperation, right? And desperation is the language of prayer. But what's your language of prayer? Is it hesitation? Do you go to God thinking, I'll try this prayer thing, or I'll pray, but even if it doesn't work out, or right after I pray, I'm still going to go and do whatever I just prayed myself and not really think about the prayer that I just prayed? Do you pray out of duty and obligation? Is that your language of prayer? I pray before every meal because that's what I've done since I was a kid. Check the box and move on. Or is your language of prayer shameless audacity? And it's not an invitation, I think it's important to note in this passage of Scripture, it's not an invitation to be demanding to God and say, hey, God, I need bread, and I need it right now, and you have to give it to me, or I'm just going to keep annoying you. I'm going to keep annoying you, right? But really, it's an invitation into what prayer really is, right? And if we really believe, and if we pray with the Spirit of conviction, knowing that nothing will move until God moves, then we're going to come back to that well over and over and over again. We're going to start to pray like it's the only hope that we have. And turns out it is the only hope that we have. And so we pray with a language of desperation, shameless audacity, and a persistence. Now, the second thing that the Lord has been teaching me is that desperate people aren't afraid to pour out their soul. In 1 Samuel 1, quickly becoming one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's this story of Hannah, and she's married to Elkanah, and Elkanah has two wives. Worry about that another time. Not good. And his other wife is Peninnah, okay? And Hannah was unable to bear children. In fact, in 1 Samuel 1:6, it said that the Lord had closed her womb, and this greatly grieved Hannah. And so this strange polygamous family, they go to Shiloh to offer their sacrifices. And while Hannah is there, she goes and prays. And Eli, the priest, sort of observes her from a distant praying. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 1:10-11. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. And as she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. And Eli literally sees her, and it basically says this in verse 14, but Eli thinks she's drunk. The sound, the commotion coming forth from where Hannah is, the only rationale was that she must be hammered. And this is what Hannah says to that accusation. Verse 15 and 16. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Deep anguish, weeping bitterly, begging. Hannah is broken. She is hurting because she's unable to bear children. And so you know what she does with her pain and her brokenness? She does the one thing that she knows to do. And that's pour out her soul. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you really poured out your soul to the Lord? Now, I could rephrase that question. I could ask you, when was the last time you maybe dribbled, sprinkled out a little bit of your soul? Here's a small part, God, the pretty part. There's a little bit. But what about when Hannah and God invites us to start pouring out our soul? The hurt, the pain, the frustration, the confusion. God, you can come in to not just the heart of my soul where I let everyone in, but you know what, God? Instead, I'm showing you the closet. I'm showing you what's under the stairs. I'm showing you what's under the bed because, God, I'm sick of just sprinkling out my soul. And tonight, today, I decide to pour out my soul and put it all on the table, God. You can have it all. That's the invitation that we see from Hannah. Hannah didn't just give a little sprinkle of her soul, right? That's not what moved God. And sometimes it does. But what Hannah reached the point in her deep anguish and her frustrations was finally to pour out her soul and hold nothing back. Hold nothing back. And desperate people get that because desperate people do desperate things. Desperate people pray with shameless audacity, and they're not afraid to pour out their soul. What do they have to lose, right? And the third thing is that desperate people, when cultivating a heart of prayer and praying in a spirit of desperation, desperate people know where to go, and they go often, right? You think about this idea of desperation. When you're desperate for something, you go to what you know is reliable and consistent. And I think we see this in Mark 14 when Jesus is in Gethsemane. And Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's on his way to the gruesome death that he will soon suffer. But first he goes to pray in the garden, and three times he prays this. Mark 14:32-36. They went to a place called Gethsemane, And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Think about it. The Son of God, who has cast out demons, cured incurable diseases, literally has raised the dead. He is now seen in the garden with his face buried in the ground. And now look, I'm not making any sort of diagnosis, but in 2022, we would see this and we would think, oh my gosh, Jesus is having a panic attack. What's going on, right? And it's funny because, and I've read this passage like many of you have so many times, but this prayer of Jesus makes us uncomfortable, right? We like this Jesus. We like petting zoo Jesus, okay? That's a comfortable, cozy Jesus, but not this one, right? Not face to the ground, nose in the dirt of Gethsemane Jesus. And what would lead Jesus to this place? It kind of makes sense if you think about it. I mean, he knew in a couple hours his closest friends would betray him. A few hours later, he would be beat, whipped, nailed to a cross, ultimately suffocate to death. And more than anything, though, he knew that he was about to be separated from the Father and was going to bear every sin, past, present, future. But what does Jesus do in the most desperate moment human history will ever know? "Abba, Abba, my Father." In Jesus' most desperate moment, he uses the most intimate word, the only time he ever uses "Abba," right here in the garden, with his face buried in the nasty dust of Gethsemane, his soul overwhelmed, he cries out for the Father. Because desperate people, they know where to go. They know where to take their desperation, and they take it often. And here's the thing, Jesus remembered. Jesus knew what so many of us have forgotten or at least failed to realize. And that's that the Father welcomes the desperate plea. God says, "Yes, bring me your desperation. Bring me your moments when you are face down in the ground. Bring me your moments when you want to pour out your soul. Those are my favorite moments." And I want to just close with really two things briefly. And the first is that if you think about it, we were designed to be desperate for the Lord. And desperation takes effect when resources and abilities become scarce, right? And for some of us, the reason we don't pray desperately is because at the end of the day, we still have just a little bit more faith in our own ability and resources than we do in God. Or we pray from a posture of, "Okay, God, I'm going to pray for this, but by the way, subconsciously, what I'm thinking is that if you don't answer this the way that I want you to, I think I can still make ends meet on my own. I can probably connect the dots if you don't do this, God." And so therefore, we never really thirst and hunger and become desperate for the Lord. And this is summed up so perfectly in Exodus 16. And let me just read two parts. This is great. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions.' And then verse 21, 'Each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away.'" Now, God could have totally just set up kind of an all-you-can-eat buffet of manna and then just gone off to the distant heavens and said, "Stop annoying me, stop complaining, here's an endless supply of bread. You're welcome, goodbye." But he doesn't do that, right? He doesn't do that. Why not? Because he wants his children to come back to him day after day. He literally created in the Israelites a hunger for him. And it's not that different when Jesus instructs us to pray for our daily bread. Jesus doesn't say, pray for today's bread and tomorrow's bread and the next day's bread and 2 weeks from now and a month from now. No, no, no. Today is enough for itself. Just pray for today. And I really, really think that he does that, right? And that God has wired us in this way to be desperate for him, because he knows that when we are desperate for his presence, we linger there longer. Desperate people drag their feet out of the presence of God, not wanting to leave. Desperate people leave their time with God in the morning, wishing that they could spend hours and hours and hours there. Because desperate people know that the presence of God is the only place that life is found. You know, prayer, in its most simple form, is being in the presence of God. I mean, let me set the bar low. It's showing up. It's showing up, right? The 15th century author, Brother Lawrence, of Practicing the Presence of God, says prayer is nothing else than a sense of God's presence. And I love Jesus also, when teaching us how to pray, he says, don't babble on and on and on. A lot of us pray like there's some sort of like special unlocked phrase that if we get perfectly correct, we'll unlock God and like reach this like secret level, right? No. Just show up. Prayer is an invitation to bask, to linger in the presence of God. It's just showing up. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. When you come to pray, all you got to do really is be still and remember God is God. I am who I am, and God is God. Folks, if I can be just so honest, there have been times when my faith has really boiled down to not much more than an acknowledgement of I'm going to be still and I'm going to know that God is God. I don't have a whole lot else to say. I don't have a lot of words right now, but I'll sit in the presence of God and I'll be still and I'll remember that God is God, right? And really, I think what starts to happen for some of us when we think about prayers is just showing up and it's being in the presence of God is that really we fear the presence of God, right? And it makes sense. He's holy, perfect, just, right? But we think, you know, if I step into the presence of God, if I linger in the presence of God, then surely God is going to look at me with a scowl, with disgust, with his nose up at me and say, oh, why are you still struggling with this? Like most Christians at your point would be not still thinking about those things or doing those things. Okay, I guess you can come into my presence for a little bit, but hurry. I've got to get to a better Christian than you. But it's pivotal. It's pivotal that we remember this. That when we step into the presence of God, God is infinitely more delighted that you are there than you will ever be that he is there. God will always, always, always crave that time with you more than you'll ever crave with him. We know that God loves us, but God also likes you. And he wants to spend time with you. I promise. And so we have the freedom to linger in his presence. He's not a God that has come to condemn you. He's not a God that is scowling at you and turning up his nose at you every time you step into his presence. But he is a God that says, oh, thank you. I am so glad that we get to spend this time together. You just showing up is enough. That's God. That's being in the presence of God. It's not God going through a tally book of the things you've done right and wrong. It's not God reviewing your weekly performance like it's some sort of biannual review at work. It's sitting and enjoying the presence of God. And when you're desperate, you'll linger there more often. I'll close with this. This summer, we do an annual local mission trip called Serve Dallas. It's an all-time favorite thing in ministry for years and years. It was awesome. And this was going to be one of the last things that I did with the student ministry this summer. I was in the process of transitioning to this new role, young adults, which is awesome. I love my new fam. I miss my old fam. It's great. I'm living the good life. But I knew that Serve Dallas was going to be one of my last things, which was great because it was one of my favorite things. And so we get a little bit into the trip, 24 hours-ish, and then we have to call the trip because of some just different reasons that has to do with some pandemic. I've already forgotten the name. That was Delta, by the way, if you guys remember that variant. And I was crushed. I was really, really beaten up about this. I was confused. I was angry. I thought, God, why would you allow this to happen on a weekend like this where historically, I mean, dozens and dozens of people come to faith? It made no sense. Students, I pretended like it made sense, made no sense in my head. And I agreed with the decision. It has nothing to do with that. It was the right thing to do. But it was confusing, and I was hurting, and it just, yeah. And so the next morning I go, the morning after we canceled, I go to Creekside, and I go into the chapel where there should have been 80 or so students getting ready to disembark on their city and serve it. And instead I sat there empty and by myself. And I felt like the Spirit was telling me, okay, you spend some time praying. Let's step into the presence. I was like, I don't want to go into the presence of God. I'm kind of not really cool with God right now. It's making me mad. But I did. And I sat there for, I don't know, about 10 minutes praying, and then I was just silent. I was just sitting there, and I promise this doesn't happen to me often. But I heard as clear as day the Lord whisper in my ear, I'm proud of you. Proud of you. And somehow the enemy, it just does crazy things when we're emotional or vulnerable, but the enemy had woven into my head all these lies and just crazy things. In 10 minutes and 4 words in the presence of God, the lies of the enemy dissipated at the utterance of, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. And look, the band is about to come back up, and we're going to continue to worship. And they're going to sing a song called I'm Desperate for You. And it's a new song. But as they sing this song, my encouragement would be, man, just be honest with God, right? Maybe it's the first time. Maybe it's the first time in a long time. But put it all out there. I think some of you need to hear the Lord say exactly what I heard the Lord say. I'm proud of you. I love you. I love all of you, and I want all of you. So let me in all of it. So whatever it looks like, whatever your desperate cry, your desperate plea for the Lord is, maybe it's just silence. Maybe you don't even know what to put on the corkboard. Maybe you don't even know what words to pray. Then just sit. Sit. I dare you to pray this. Pray, God, show me something. Pray that with a sincere heart. God, show me something. Who knows? You do it desperately. You might be surprised. You might be surprised. So it's in time. Soak in the presence of God. Linger. There's nowhere better you'd rather be, I promise.